I'd like to reread the passage of Scripture that we consider in this morning service, which is Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, great and glorious is our God. It's a testimony of the entire Scriptures, the primary purpose of which is to reveal to us that glory and greatness of our God in Jesus Christ, that we may praise Him. Think about our God, who He is. The Creator of all things visible and invisible, who upholds and governs His creation by His almighty hand. But more than that, the God of our salvation, the covenant God Jehovah, who has redeemed us and recreates us by His Spirit and brings us into an unbreakable bond of fellowship with Him. God of fellowship, of love, of mercy and grace unspeakable to us in Jesus Christ. This is our God. And indeed, we cannot find enough resources in human language to praise and describe the glory and greatness of our God. To have Jehovah as your God, to belong to Him, body and soul in life and in death, is to have everything now and forever. It is highest and everlasting blessedness. Now we see the glory of our God for a moment as it is displayed to us in this text. And this brings to our attention then also a persistent and sometimes ongoing struggle that we have in our lives as saints here below who still struggle with our sinful flesh. And the persistent problem and ongoing struggle is this. Too easily, and sometimes too often, we don't have a grand enough, big enough, great enough view of our God. As sinful creatures who are short-sighted and limited, easily we fail to have a big enough view of God, and we bring Him down to our level. That's the tendency of our human nature, to bring God down to the level of a creature and to impose our creaturely limitations upon Him. It's our human tendency, the tendency of our sinful flesh, to underestimate what our great sovereign God is able to do. And one of our sinful human tendencies is also to conclude that certain things are simply impossible. There's problems in our lives. There are difficulties that we face. There are afflictions that to our human perception seem insurmountable, impossible to resolve. There's no way going forward. Sometimes a saint in a very deep place of trouble can conclude that even God is no help. But our problem is, in such times, we forget who God is. We limit Him. We doubt His ability. We limit His power. We doubt His goodness at times when He doesn't perhaps act the way we think He should. And that's where this beautiful text comes into the picture. The text that we consider this morning counteracts this sinful tendency of our weak flesh to have too small a view of God. It counteracts that tendency by showing to us the grandeur and the greatness and the glory of our sovereign God, who is limitless in His power, boundless in His ability, infinite in His love and grace, our God, which the inspired text describes as being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That is our God, and that is what our God is able to do in our lives in our hardships, in our struggles, exceeding abundantly above. People of God, this text is a doxology. It's a doxology that contains much rich instruction about who our God is and how He works in our lives, but ultimately it is a word of glory. It is a word of praise to this great God. And so as we go through this text, that's where we want to end up. As we follow the inspired words of the apostle, as we see what this text reveals about our God, how He works in our lives, may it lead us to sing and to resound with this doxology. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So let us attend to the instruction of this text under the theme, glorifying the God who is able. Notice in the first place, His unbounded ability. Secondly, His assuring testimony. And finally, our eternal doxology. The text calls us to consider the things which we ask for and think about in this life. That comes out of the context of Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21 is a beautiful pastoral prayer that the Apostle Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesian congregation. This pastoral prayer is found in verses 16 through 19 of Ephesians 3. And in this pastoral prayer, Paul holds nothing back. He asks God to grant to the Ephesian believers nothing less than the fullness of salvation blessings, nothing less than the fullness of the experience of fellowship with God as they live as pilgrims and strangers in the wicked city of Ephesus, out of which they were called. Briefly, I want to call your attention to four amazing things that the apostle in this prayer asks God to give to the Ephesian church. Notice in the first place in verse 16, which begins the content of this prayer, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Here is a petition on behalf of the Ephesians where Paul asks God to strengthen each one of the individual believers in that congregation in their inner man, that is, the new man in Jesus Christ, to give them the spiritual strength that they don't have of themselves, but which they need to live as a new congregation, as new believers in the wicked city of Ephesus, which you recall was the city of Diana, that pagan Roman goddess. Was a city devoted to idolatry and ungodliness. And these new Christians had to live in the midst of that. They needed the strength of the Spirit of their inner man. Paul beseeches the Lord to grant them that strength. Then going on in verse 17, the first part, we have the second petition that the apostle makes on behalf of the church. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Here the Apostle Paul prays that God would strengthen that bond of faith that unites these new believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, through which bond of faith comes to them all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus, by which bond of faith and the activity of faith these believers experience the fellowship of Christ. By faith, Christ dwells in them. Union with Christ. Then continuing on in verse 17, we come to the third thing that the Apostle Paul asks for the Ephesian church. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That last phrase is the fourth petition. Rooted and grounded, established in the love of God in Christ. He asks that God would grant to these Ephesian believers an ever-growing, an ever-increasing comprehension of the greatness of God's love for them, as that love is shown and demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ, and that they may grow in their understanding of the infinity of that love for them, that knowledge of Christ's love may establish them and also overflow in their lives, love for one another. And then in case the apostle has left anything out, that fourth petition, that ye may be filled with all of the fullness of God. What an astounding thing to ask. Heavenly Father, fill these people with all of thy fullness, with thy glory, with all of thy blessings, with holiness. Fill them that they may live a God-filled life. Striking, is it not? How expansive, how comprehensive these petitions are that the apostle asks on behalf of the Ephesian church. We might almost say, Paul, are you asking too much? But he's not. See, the inspired apostle has a grand, a huge, a great view of who God is to show that he does not ask too much. He concludes that pastoral prayer with the doxology that is our text. This God is able to do what we ask. That's the context. Now we want to take that and apply it to ourselves. The text calls us to think about the things that we ask of God. What are your petitions? People of God, what are the earnest, heartfelt petitions that you bring to the throne of grace, perhaps every day? What are the cries of your soul? What are the real needs, the sincere desires, the struggles, the afflictions, the battles that you have in your life? What are your difficult circumstances that bring you to your knees? What are your greatest needs? Think of those things. That's what the text calls us to bring to mind. Do you find yourself often in prayer saying the same petitions that the Apostle Paul does here, asking for strength because we're so weak? Strength to live the Christian life, to live the antithetical Christian life, to not be conformed to the world, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You find yourself on your knees often calling out to God for the strength you need to carry out your calling in this world as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a single person, as a man or woman in a difficult job site, praying for the strength to carry out those responsibilities faithfully. Do you have afflictions right now? Ongoing afflictions, perhaps. Long-lasting afflictions. Fierce storms in your life. Do you find yourself at times in the pit of depression, the walls of which seem so steep that there appears to be no way out of this pit? Do you suffer from the ache of loss? A loss perhaps from some time ago, or perhaps recent and is fresh, and it seems as though finding joy in life is impossible. Are you wounded? Are you sick? Do you have a pain, in body or in soul? Do you grieve over a wayward loved one? Or grieve for a loved one who does not know the Lord, and you pray earnestly that he or she will come to know the Lord by the sovereign grace of God? Do you have a broken relationship in this life that from a human perspective seems as though there's no way to fix it? You feel empty at times. Conflict in your life, struggles. Are there times in your life when you worry about daily bread? Where will my needs come from? Are there times in your life where you feel as though you're in a spiritual drought? crave to the Lord. Rekindle my zeal for thy house and worship. Renew my determination to live a new and godly life. Are you struggling with besetting sins that have a power in your life? You cry out to God, Father, I don't have the strength to fight on my own. Help me, free me from this sin. And we could go on and on with this list. So many and so heavy are our troubles and difficulties and afflictions in this life. What do we do with them? How do we go on through them? We lay them at the throne of grace. But is it too much? Can we ask too much of God? Can our problems be so big that not even God can handle them? Here is where the comforting truth that is the core of our text comes into the picture, people of God. What does the apostle say about this God to whom we go with all of these problems and troubles and afflictions and pains? What does the text say about this God? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's our God, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is the God who is able. No matter how hard our life circumstances are, no matter how impossible something seems to be, God is able. Think about who our God is. He is almighty. He is the creator. He is our redeemer. He is the one who stretched out the heavens as a tabernacle. He is the one who has fixed the stars in the furthest reaches of the firmament. He is the God who shaped the worlds. He is the God who made even the smallest living organisms we might find in the sea. He is the God who created you and me. He is the God who created the angels. He is a God of infinite power and glory. Get before your mind the greatness of God. And yet, our text is not satisfied with simply giving us a bare description of God's almighty power. It's not satisfied with a bare description at all. It would be sufficient if the text were simply to say to us, people of God, your God is able to do whatever you ask of him. He's able to do it. But that's not what the text says. The Holy Spirit, in order to drive home, to emphasize to us the greatness of our God and his power, the Holy Spirit here in verse 20 strains human language to its limits in order to show us the boundless ability of God to meet our needs, to help us in our trials, to deliver us from evil, and to do whatever we ask of him according to his most perfect will. Let's observe that by looking at the modifying words that the Holy Spirit piles up here in the text. And let's go backwards through them. We read in verse 20 that God is able to do all that we ask or think. Not some, not even most of what we ask of him or what we think he might be able to do, but all. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He is able to do above all that we ask or think. That is, above and beyond. The Holy Spirit goes further. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And in the Greek language, that phrase exceeding abundantly is really one word. And it means to overflow beyond all measure. Something that's truly limitless. To try to illustrate it, imagine taking the entire Atlantic Ocean and putting it in a vessel of some sort, and then taking a little communion cup, and then pouring the entire ocean into that cup. What's going to happen? The water is going to overflow beyond all measure. to the point that the cup itself is completely submerged and enveloped in that water. That's the idea here. That's God's ability to help us. That's God's ability to meet our needs. His ability, His power, overflows beyond all measure. It's truly boundless, infinite, is God's ability and power. Let's take this beautiful truth now and apply it to us very personally. And the first application is trust. Trust. That's at the heart of faith. Faith, which is knowing God and therefore trusting in God. When we're confronted with the truth of this text, it is a call to trust in the God who is able. Trust Him in every part and aspect of your life here below. He is supremely trustworthy. He is the God who is able. Bring your petitions to Him. Bring your greatest needs to Him. Bring your deepest hardships and afflictions to Him. Cast your cares upon the Lord who cares for you. Trust Him. He's able. Here's where our human weakness can cause us so much trouble. We are not able. Sometimes in pride, we think we're able. But sooner or later, we realize that we are able to do exceeding abundantly below what we might think we're capable of. We discover, when we try to lean on our own strength, how limited, how broken, how sinful creatures we are. We are weak. There is much, much that is too hard, indeed impossible for us by ourselves. But we must not impute our own weakness to God. We must not take our creaturely limitations and apply them to God. God is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Sometimes our problem is, in this life, we simply doubt this truth. We doubt that God can really handle my troubles. They're too hard. They're too complicated. They're too deep. They're too ingrained. How is there any way for this to be overcome or endured? In such times, we have to pray that prayer of the weak-faithed father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, verse 27. Lord, I believe, help Thou mine unbelief. Don't doubt. Trust. Cast yourself upon this God who is able. Trust Him. And now, for a second application, let's apply this truth to your particular hardships and struggles. The hardships and struggles that you called to mind earlier in the sermon, bring back to your mind and apply this truth. What do you find in your life that seems utterly impossible? If there is something, bring it to God, who is able. Bring it there, cast it upon Him, leave it there at the throne of grace, and trust Him that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Are you laden with cares? They're so heavy, such that you say, I can't bear this load. Go to the God who's able, who will strengthen you in your inner man to bear that burden. The afflictions that are so great, I can't endure it. The pit of depression, I can't climb out of it. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. He can lift you out. He will. That loss that is so sorrowful that it makes joy seem impossible, God is able to bring that joy and cause it to blossom in your life again by the power of the gospel of grace. Go to Him, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. The loved one whose heart is hard, the one who wanders in sin, he or she seems beyond all hope. Bring that loved one in prayer to the throne of Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Your broken relationship, the great physician heals. See, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. No matter what, no matter what your struggle is, God is able. God is able. Go to Him. Trust in Him. But there is another important truth that comes out in this text that we must also give attention to. And it is the truth that God is not only able, but willing. The text emphasizes that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But strongly implied in the text is also the truth that God is willing to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is a very important point. You understand why? Is our God the God of the deists? Distant? Out there? He's almighty. He might be able to do anything that you ask, but He really doesn't care about you. He's really not interested in your life. And your struggles, well, He might or He might not do something about it. Is that our God? Is our God the fickle God of the heathens, who really has no genuine care or concern about men and women, but does whatever He wants in a fickle way? No. Who is our God? He is Jehovah. He is the God who we see in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the God who reveals Himself as, beloved, your Father, your loving Father. And the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this fact also here in Ephesians 3 in verses 14 and 15. Notice how the Apostle begins his pastoral prayer for the Ephesians. Verses 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the God Paul approaches. That is how Paul approaches Him. As Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, through Jesus' work, we have been adopted and made children and heirs of God and the inheritance that is stored up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of His covenant family by grace. That is how we view this God who is able. He's a God who loves us as a father loves his children, and that perfectly. And because He loves us that, certainly He is willing and pleased to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But if you want the decisive proof that this Almighty God is willing, look at Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see how willing God is to do you good, people of God. Look to Jesus Christ. There you see God incarnate, and you also see the incarnation of God's unfathomable love for His elect people. Then look to the context here in Ephesians 3, which speaks about this love of God in Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and 19, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of this love. What is its breadth? How far did Jesus come to save you and me? He came from heaven itself, entered into our world of sin and misery for you and I. What's the length of the love of God in Christ? Look at the lengths to which Christ went to save you and me. Not only did he come down from heaven and take on our flesh, but his whole life he suffered, laden with the burden of the guilt of our sins and the sins of all of his elect people. And then he went all the way to the cross, where he bore the penalty for your sins and mine, suffering the just wrath of God, making satisfaction for our sins. How deep is the love of God in Christ? How deep is hell? How deep? That's what Christ experienced on the cross. The depths of hell for you and me. What's the height of that love? How high is heaven above the earth? So far he has removed our transgressions from us. So great is his mercy and kindness and grace towards us. This is our God. This is his love. Is he not then willing? Of course he is. God's love in Christ, as it were, extends infinitely in every direction. The Holy Spirit strains the limits of human language to describe this love to us which passeth all knowledge, in order to emphasize to us this God who is able is also willing to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And when you comprehend even a little bit how great God's love is for you, you rest with that certainty. God is willing. He's my Father. And He will answer my prayers. He will do good to me according to His infinite wisdom and in harmony with His most perfect will. The God who is able is also the God who is willing. But now we face a question. We face a question that afflicted saints sometimes struggle with. And it's important to face this question. The question is this: if God is able and God is willing, then why hasn't He answered my prayer? Take, for example, a saint who is in the midst of an ongoing affliction. He or she prays time and time again throughout the days, maybe throughout the years, crying out to God to take away that affliction, and God doesn't take it away. Does that overthrow our text? He's able, he's willing, but he doesn't seem to do anything. How do we understand that? Here is where we must pay attention to a very important word that we have not yet focused on. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think. That word think refers to all of our reasoning, all of our understanding, all of our plans, all of our perception of things, all of the judgments we make about what is good and best for us. In short, think here in the text refers to everything that we can imagine or comprehend with our limited human minds. And so you understand what the text is saying. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can imagine. The furthest reaches of our imagination, of our thinking, is too confining, too limiting for God and His work and His ways. And what does that mean? That means that God is not bound by what you and I might think is best. When we ask something of God, and He doesn't do what we ask, it's not because He doesn't care. It's not because He isn't answering. It's not because He doesn't hear. It's not because He's choosing to do nothing. No, He is answering. And He is answering in the best possible way. Understand, people of God, that that's always how God works. He always answers our prayers, and He always answers in the best possible way. But here's the point to connect it to the text. Sometimes He answers our prayers in a way that is exceeding abundantly above all that we can think and imagine. And there's where it might appear that he doesn't answer, because we have our own idea, our own conception of what good is and what would be best. And we expect God to answer that way, but he answers in a better way. But that better way doesn't fit with our limited understanding of things. And so it appears as though God doesn't answer. It appears as though he does not hear. But he does. When God doesn't do what we ask in the way we ask him to do it, or in the timing we ask him, it's not because he's unable or unwilling. It is because he is accomplishing our good in a way that exceeds and perhaps surpasses our understanding. God always does what's best. He always does it in the best possible way, and he always does it at the best possible time. But what is best sometimes is exceeding abundantly above what we think or imagine. Here's where trust comes in again, does it not? Trust in this God who is so far above us, whose ways are not our ways, who's infinite in wisdom and goodness. And here is where we are, limited creatures and sinners beside. We must trust him. God is able to bring great good out of our deepest hardships. And it's also true that God often works this way. He brings greater good out of continuing the hardship in our life than by discontinuing that hardship. We ask, Father, take this away from me. Take this thorn, as the Apostle Paul asked, and God said, no. I'm glorified through this, and this is good for you. I'm working good out of this. He's able to bring great good out of our greatest troubles, and to do it in a way that exceeds our understanding. Trust him. It's where the words of the inspired sage Solomon are so important in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. The God who is able is the God who works all things to the good of those that love him. But there's also this that we must keep in mind. Not only does God work in a way that sometimes is exceeding abundantly above all that we think, but we must remember that our life, the purpose of our life, is God's glory. Our life isn't about us. It's about God's glory. And our best life isn't necessarily the life we envision or want for ourselves, but the life that God has planned for us, the life that God gives to us and uses to glorify himself. God is the God of our lives. We are not the God of our lives. God determines the course of our life and what happens and the experiences and the hardships and the trials that we have. And he does it for his good purpose of glorifying himself. And as believers, we embrace that truth. I'm not God of my life. God is. And that means confessing this, that whatever God does with me, whatever God does with my life, it is better than anything I would do with my life. When he gives me affliction, trials, it's hard. And I ask for those to be removed, but at the same time I pray, Father, glorify thyself in me, and if it is thy will that I continue in this trial, strengthen me to bear it to thy glory. Trust and glorify him. That's the Christian life. And that's what we are enabled to do by the power of his grace working in us. God who is able, the God who is willing. But now, the scriptures give us an assuring testimony of this truth that we have just unpacked. The truth that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We are given an assuring testimony that this is true. And we find this assuring testimony in the last phrase of verse 20. According to the power that worketh in us. The power that worketh in us testifies to the reality that God is able and that God is willing. And so we must ask the question, what is this power that worketh in us? The answer is that it is the power that the inspired apostle has been talking about throughout Ephesians. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read about that power that works in the believer. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And verse 5 of the same chapter, that power is spoken of again. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved." It's resurrection power. That's the power that is being talked about here in the text. It is the power of spiritual resurrection. It is the power of Christ in us that broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It is the power of regeneration. It is the power of a new life. It is the power of the world to come. It is the power of God working in us, transforming us and refashioning us after the image of Jesus Christ. It is resurrection power. And resurrection power is power greater than any other power. Indeed, we might say it is power that surpasses our own imagination. The power of resurrection, the power of regeneration, is power that is greater even than the power employed by God when He created the worlds. Think about Genesis 1. God speaks, "Let there be light." And by His almighty power, light comes into existence. God creates by the word of His power. But resurrection power? It's not just calling light out of nothing. It's calling life out of death. Life out of corruption and sin. There is no greater power than this resurrection power, which the text says is working in you. It's been working in you since you were regenerated, when the Holy Spirit came and He implanted that seed of new life in you. And you were spiritually raised from the dead, spiritually born a second time. Now you have that new, inextinguishable, imperishable, immortal life in you, the life of Jesus Christ, the life He received at His resurrection. That's resurrection power, and it's working in you. You are alive unto God, and you have life that cannot die. And now the Holy Spirit is working in us, sanctifying us, cultivating that new life of Christ, causing it to blossom and to grow and to bring forth fruit until the day when we enter into perfect glory and that work is made perfect. That's the power that works in us. Now the point is, this resurrection power that is working in us is a testimony that assures us of the truth that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The text says, according to the power that worketh in us. That phrase, according to, means in harmony with. So read the text that way. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, in harmony with the power that worketh in us." Our experience of salvation, God's grace working in us, our experience of that new life of Christ, our experience of that fellowship with God by faith, That experience of almighty resurrection power testifies. You see, God can do anything. If there ever was something utterly impossible, it would be this: your salvation and my salvation. Think about it. What did the apostles say we were like before this resurrection power worked in us? We were dead in trespasses and sins, no spiritual life. It seems utterly impossible for a dead sinner to be translated out of death and brought into fellowship, abiding fellowship with a holy God. That is impossible. And yet that is what God has done. And he's done it in a way that is exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine. How did he do it? He did it by sending his only begotten Son, Christ, who went to the cross, who atoned for our sin, who reconciled us to God, who's poured out his Spirit, which Spirit dwells in us. Through him we receive the forgiveness of our sins, new life. Through him we are clothed in the white robes of his righteousness. Through his work we are adopted as children and made heirs of life eternal. That's impossible. And yet God did it. And he did it for you. He's already done it. If God's done that, is he not able to do anything that you ask when you come to him with your needs? He's already done the greatest conceivable work, your salvation. Is he not able and willing to do the lesser work of tending to your needs, helping you in your afflictions? Of course he is. Beloved, the work of God in your life, your salvation, is a certain, assuring testimony that God is able. And that God is willing. Go to him. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. This is what makes us able to confess with the Apostle Paul those beautiful words that conclude 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our salvation puts all of life into its proper perspective. God has saved me. He can do anything. And he will care for me. He will do what's best for me. Every moment of every day until he brings me to glory. And even when he lays heavy afflictions on me, I count them light when compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that he causes them to work for me. And so we see, people of God, that the only proper response is doxology. There's only one fitting response to the God who is able, and that's doxology, and that's what really our text is. We come now to verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When we have a grand and glorious view of God, doxology overflows from our hearts. The Christian, his heart is a fountain, and it bubbles forth with praise, a word of glory for the God who is able. And that's the way it should be. That's the purpose of all of God's works, to glorify him. Our salvation is for God's glory. It's for the praise of the glory of his grace. And salvation brings glory to God when the power of that work accomplished in us brings forth out of us praises in song, in prayer, in holy life, in all of life. Glory to God, the God who is able. Glory in the church, the text says. For the church is the body of Christ, which is created to glorify its head. We glorify Christ. We glorify God through Christ. As we assemble here today, it's for that purpose, to glorify God. And as we hear His Word, that Word leads us to glorify God. That's what life is about. It's a doxology. The Christian life is an unending doxology of praise to the God who is able. And that praise, which is in the church, is by Jesus Christ. The church praises and glorifies God only in and through and on account of Christ and His work. Christ has accomplished our salvation. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is the one through whom we come to God. It is through Him that our prayers, our praises, our offerings come to God as a sacrifice acceptable in His sight. Our doxology is by Jesus Christ. This doxology of the church through Christ is an eternal doxology. That's what the last phrase of verse 21 teaches us. Literally, we could translate it this way, into all generations of the age of ages. That is, throughout every generation, into eternity to come. This will be what is on the lips of the church. Glory to God. Glory to the God who is able. We begin this now, but we shall carry it on into eternity. That's how the book of Revelation pictures the church, is it not? You read Revelation 5, for example, and other places where the church triumphant is pictured there around the throne. And what are they doing? They're singing doxology of praise to the God of their salvation. This doxology we begin now. To the God who is able is a doxology that will carry on into eternity future. And it will never be exhausted. When we're in glory, thousands, millions of years, if we may speak that way, we'll never run out of things to praise God for. He will always be the God who is unfathomable, who is greater than our imagination. We'll never be able to say, I finally have God completely figured out. I can wrap my mind around Him. No, for eternity future we will be saying, glory to the God who is able. Glory to the God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. That's part of heavenly glory. The riches of heaven. The glory of grace. There will always be something new and fresh about it. It will be the joy of heaven. Glorifying our God, whose riches are truly unsearchable. And so, people of God, let this word comfort our souls and let it feed us and strengthen us for our Christian lives and let it equip us so that we leave this place with a doxology in our hearts. Glory to the God who is able, world without end. Amen. Most merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. And we pray that Thou wilt bless the word that we have heard to our hearts, that it may strengthen us, and that it may comfort us, and that it may lead us to glorify Thee. Bless it to our hearts, therefore, and grant Thy blessing upon our whole Sabbath day, that we may rest and be spiritually refreshed here in the communion of the saints. Grant us these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.